Well, I've got kind of a different message today, and it's just something on my heart. And it was stirred up by 3 Wednesdays ago, I believe it was. We were watching Dispatches from the Front, which is a journaling of mission activity around the world. And this one was about China. And it was talking about how the gospel was advancing there and how it began, though, and how it began by a great missionary movement that flowed out of Britain. And he said it had a reckless abandonment to it. Then he said this, and it really hit me. He said, but then cross-bearing Christ followers are all about reckless abandon. Let me read that again because I think that's really good. Cross-bearing Christ followers are all about reckless abandon. They love Christ and abandon themselves into his will to advance his kingdom for his glory. This study speaks of being a bit more like that. And I want to prove scripturally if that's even something that we should be thinking about. It's important for us, especially as we're getting ready to move, isn't it, into a new area, into new opportunities, and into probably some more intense spiritual warfare. We've asked you to commit yourselves for 6 months to a bit of sacrificial living, sacrificial giving, sacrificial lifestyle for Jesus Christ, so that we can see what God might do with all of us together. Let's see why I think this study is especially important for the church in Orange County, church corporate. I think the church in Orange County has a great resemblance to the church in Ephesus. Let me tell you why. Ephesus was a church that started in revival, turned Ephesus absolutely upside down. So many turned from idols to God that it devastated the idol sales, and the idol makers caused a riot. Christianity was so exciting in Ephesus at that point. God was moving through his people, and people were getting saved in that city. But something happened. Some 40 years after that, Jesus dictates a letter to John in the 2nd chapter of Revelation, and something has happened that is not good. They were still meeting. They still had their programs. I'm sure they still had a bulletin that was absolutely chock full of activities, but the zeal had dissipated. They had become indifferent and apathetic. Their exciting Christianity had become comfortable and routine and dull. Jesus, through the pen of John, gives the diagnosis. You've left your first love. And then he gives the remedy. Repent. Do whatever is necessary to return to that love you used to have for me. I think if we're honest, we could say that that letter could be written to much of the church in Orange County. Amazing similarities. I mean, the church here was fairly dead some 40 years ago, 40 plus years ago. What happened? There was a revival, wasn't there? The Jesus People revival. Many of you are products of that revival. And it had a great impact here, didn't it? A great impact. Christianity was fairly easy here for a long time because Christianity was actually very popular in that revival time. God had blessed the church in Orange County. Had given the church in Orange County favor with the people around it, just like he did in Acts. But something happened. What? Well, we got busy making money, didn't we? We got busy buying houses and acquiring toys. The believers that made such an impact stepped off the spiritual front lines. We traded in the army uniform for a business suit. We traded in the plans of the Great Commission for retirement plans and 401ks. We just sort of fell asleep. Sort of lost our zeal. Our priorities became security, safety, comfort, and ease, rather than God's will and God's purpose in this world. In the process, we just stopped being dangerous. We stopped taking risk. We started thinking that risk-taking was a bit foolish because it threatened our security. I'll let the others do the witnessing, go on the mission trips, make those important stands. My purpose in this study is to reduce this need of an earthly security and comfort that can numb us spiritually, and it certainly does that. It takes the edge off our Christianity and steals our dependence upon Christ, if we're not careful. And I've got a few reasons here why we should take all that seriously. First of all, earthly security isn't secure at all, is it? That's just a big deception. Scripture warns us, don't put your hope in money. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, as for the rich in this present age, that's us. That's Orange County, the rich in this present age. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Proverbs 23:5 says, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Only one hope is secure, that hope that is set on God alone. That's the only security, the only stability. And over again, he tells us, trust not the world. Don't put your trust there. Put me first, and I'll take care of all of your needs. Trust me. So the first one is, the security of the world isn't secure at all. Very insecure. Secondly, to live only in a riskless comfort zone is to embrace a Christless Christianity. Let me explain that. Because we stop depending on Christ, don't we? Christ isn't needed in the comfort zone. We just sort of lose touch with God in that day-to-day way. God used to be on our mind constantly. Now it's a sport or a hobby or the stocks or my portfolio or this or that. And we just kind of lose touch with him. I was thinking about this and I thought, don't we work so hard to not need God in our life? We build up all of our security around us, all of our bank accounts, all of our insurance policies, all of this and all of that. And it's also that we never need God. We don't need anything. I've got this covered. I've got my ducks all in a row. And we never feel that urgency for God. Now, again, I'm not saying any of that is wrong, insurance policies and 401ks and all. I mean, praise God for those who plan well for that. But if we're not careful, here's my warning. If we're not careful, those things are very spiritually deadening. My suggestion is this. Do something in your life where you must depend upon God. Do something. Ask him, what can I do where I have to depend upon you? Where I feel that urgency and that desperation. Where you are driven to him. Because you've stepped into something that is beyond you. Beyond your ability. I was talking to Dave and Tony at the evangelism table yesterday about those who go to the prayer booth. It was very interesting. Dave said that they always feel inadequate for all the different situations they face because they never know what they're going to face there. But they depend upon God and he gives them the wisdom they need. And they see him move. Every time they go out there, they come back with stories. Oh, listen to what God did. Listen to how God spoke through me and this. And they see God move because they're beyond themselves. They've stretched themselves. I've seen the same thing every time we go to the day labor outreach. God moving, God enabling, God empowering. I've seen it so much on every mission trip because you're out of your comfort zone. You need God or you're going to fail. What I've learned from that is that God never fails. And what you learn after you've put yourself in those situations again and again, you stop panicking because God has proved himself to be faithful so many times. Why would I panic now? It just starts bringing a rest in. And another thing it brings adventure in. Christianity stops being so boring. Christianity is somewhat boring if all it is a bunch of rules and regulations and you never see God move in your life. That's really way too close to religion for me. Thirdly, what do we got so far? First of all, earthly security isn't secure at all. Secondly, to live only in a riskless comfort zone is to embrace a Christless Christianity. That's very dangerous. Thirdly, if that remains your main goal, that security, that comfort, that ease, it will set you up for disobedience every time. Because God is not a big fan of the comfort zone. Have you noticed that? God is not a big fan of the comfort zone. Because we don't grow there. Because we don't need him there. Because we just become stale there. So he calls us out. He calls us into situations we might not want to step into. And if comfort and security is our idol, we will convince ourselves that risk is too risky. We will convince ourselves that this act of obedience is actually foolish because it threatens our idols. And we will choose disobedience over obedience. But the Christian who takes those risks also discovers that his will is the only way to live. It's the only way to live. Listen, you get addicted. You actually get addicted to being called beyond yourself, to be stretched to where the odds are so against you. I tell people I like it when odds are against me because then I see God move. When I can just figure it all out and I can just do it, sometimes I'll take the credit. I like it when it can only be God. You know what? And that is where the boredom ends. The mundane is chased away with some adventure. Anybody play sports? You guys did, some of you, right? Played a lot of sports when I was growing up. Listen, I didn't like sitting on the bench. I wanted to start. I wanted to be in the game. And if I thought I was going to sit on the bench, I would have never played. Fortunately, I didn't. But I would have never played if I thought, I'm just going to sit on the bench. I'm not joining up. I'm not signing up for this to be a spectator. But so many Christians are sitting on the bench when God wants to use you. God wants you to get in the game. God's calling you and saying, let's go. Let's do this. Listen, now is the time. If you've been sitting on the bench, now is the time to get back in the game, isn't it? With this opportunity in front of us, now is the time to get back in the game. I was talking with somebody recently, just a few days ago. They were telling me, you know what? I just feel like I'm living in a Christian bubble. I know it's not right, but I just don't feel like I'm being used by God. Now, I just spoke with her and said, you know what? You got to get out of that quick. You fall asleep there. It's so dangerous. We're entering into some tough times as a Christian body in this country. This is not the time to be getting weaker, falling asleep. This is a time where you've got to get stronger. I want us to be people who experience God. I want us to be people who experience great joy together as a family. My thesis that I'm trying to work out here are those who take risk, who put themselves in situations where they must depend upon God, are those who experience the greatest joy. They live with an expectancy of God moving in their lives. Their prayer lives are alive because they need to pray. Prayer is not an option to somebody who lives for God. Prayer is a necessity. God, I need you right now. I need you today to do what I have to do. I need you today to be a witness at work. I need you today to live as a missionary in my neighborhood. I need you today to understand your word so I can tell your people what it says. I need you. And you know what? He moves. He shows himself to people like that. It's not, when were you last touched by God? Well, I think it was 4 or 5 years ago. No, it was yesterday he spoke to me. I have a current relationship with him. Some people that take risk, they expect God to move. They anticipate him moving. What will he do next? What is he going to do today? You see this dynamic with Jesus. Remember the woman at the well in John 4? I mean, that was risky business going through Samaria as a Jew. The Jews went around Samaria, even though it added so many hours to their trip. They didn't go through Samaria, but Jesus went right into Samaria, and he began to speak with a woman at the well. She is saved through that encounter, and she goes and tells the whole village about this man who told her all these things. And the village, revival takes place in the village. What if that person you witness to is the one who causes revival somewhere? The disciples who had left to find some food return. John 4:31 through 34 says this. I love this. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I believe he's saying, I have just feasted. I am so satisfied right now. I am so thrilled right now. I am so content. I have just been a part of God moving through me, his kingdom advancing through me. Important eternal matters have just taken place, and I was a part of it. I have feasted on food you know nothing about yet. You will know about it. But that's the feast of those who take risk, isn't it? That is the feast of those who are used by God. Every time you are used by God, what happens? How do you act? Just like that, don't you? I am satisfied. I am content. I am thrilled. I have just feasted. This is feasting in life. This is living in a mundane world in an adventurous way. So how do I live for God at work, in my neighborhood, at school? It's Christ-saturated, risk-taking living. How do I elevate above that endless cycle of just paying bills? How does the secular become spiritual? How does the secular areas around me become my mission field? Oh, I need to pray. God, how can you use me here? I'm not saying you become obnoxious, but I'm saying, pray, Lord, how can I be used here for your glory? Will you open up opportunities and give me the courage to step into them? Will you give me people to speak to? Give me the boldness to proclaim you. Ask him. It may be risky. It's always risky to ask God. God, will you use me? Here I am. Like Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, use me. Well, that's risky and always worth it. Always worth it. Am I just blathering on? Yeah. Let me ask you. Thank you, Tony. Can I prove what I'm saying in Scripture? That risk-taking is something God calls us to? Listen, if I can't, never mind. Just ignore me. But if I can, then I challenge you to rethink how you live. We're going to look at a handful of individuals in the Bible and see if risk-taking is scriptural, if abandoning yourself into God's will, even if it is dangerous, can be supported. Let's look at that. Go over to 2 Samuel 10:12. We'll have you turn there. Now Samuel, 2 Samuel, Judges, you know where Joshua is? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, page 261 in the Pew Bible. 2 Samuel 10:12. This is Jacob's risky decision. Let me give you some background as you're turning over there. King Nahash of the Ammonites has died. He had a great relationship with King David, so David sends some ambassadors to express condolences to his son. Now, Hanan, the new king, gets some terrible advice from his counselors. David's not sending these men to express sympathy. He's sending these men as spies to learn where our weaknesses are so that they can overthrow the city. They seize the men and treat them in a shameful way. When David hears about it, he becomes incensed. And so the Ammonites realize, uh-oh, we've become a stench to David. We're in trouble here. What they do is they hire 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers to join them in the fight they know is now upon them. David sends his commander, Joab, out with the entire army. Joab finds himself in trouble. He finds himself right in the middle of the Ammonites on one side and the Arameans on the other. And he splits up the troops. He takes half, gives the other part to his brother Abishai. And so he says, you take them on, I'll take them on, and we'll see what happens. And we pick up the story with Joab's great words. Look at 2 Samuel 10:12. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Joab made a decision to stand and fight for the people of God and the cities of God. He had no idea how that would turn out. God hadn't given him any special revelation. He just knew what was at stake was too important to be a coward. He chose courage. He had two choices, risk or retreat. He could have retreated. Risk or retreat. He made the decision to fight, take the risk, and leave the results to God. He chose risk, and it was the right thing to do in this case, and he saw God move on his behalf. So we see scripturally there are situations that are so important that taking risk is the right thing to do. Go over to Esther 4. Go to Psalms, turn left, Job, and then Esther. Esther's risky decision. Let me give you background here. In this book, we find Mordecai. He is a Jew who's living in exile. He was carried away by the Babylonians into a foreign land. During this time, he had adopted his uncle's daughter, Esther, because she had become an orphan. And Esther grew up to be very beautiful. Eventually, she's taken by King Xerxes to be his queen. You also find in the book of Esther, you find evil Haman, who is the chief prince in the land. He was prejudiced and hated the Jews, hated Mordecai, and he came up with a plan how to exterminate all the Jews in the land. And so he persuades King Xerxes to write a decree that on a certain day all the Jews living in the land would be exterminated. King Xerxes didn't realize at the time that his own Queen Esther was a Jew and that she would be brought under this edict. That's the background. Well, we pick up the story in chapter 4. We'll get to that in a second. But Mordecai goes to the palace to speak with Esther. That's risky. Being a Jew, he goes to a city where the edict was written to exterminate the Jews, to the palace of the king who wrote the edict. Because of the coming massacre, he stands outside the city weeping and wearing sackcloth. Esther sees him and sends out a servant to find out why he's acting that way. Mordecai sends the messenger back to tell Esther of the evil plan to kill all the Jews and tells him to tell her to go to the king and beg for his favor for the Jews. Esther sends the servant back, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. Basically, she says, "Do you have any idea what you're asking?" Look at verse 11. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days." In other words, she says, "Let me explain the risk you're asking me to take, Mordecai. Here's the law. Anyone approaching the king without being called will be put to death, unless he decides to extend mercy by holding out the golden scepter. And what is worse, the king hasn't even called me to be with him for 30 days. I don't know if he's upset, but I'm not sure that giving him a chance to get rid of me is really wise." But Mordecai won't back down. Look at verse 13 and 14. "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. But if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" He burst her bubble of security. "You think you're safe just because you're inside those palace walls? You think that's enough to keep you safe and secure? This edict includes you." Then he brings up the thought of God's sovereignty. "Why do you think God put you there in the first place, in your position as queen at this specific time, from nobody to queen? Isn't that a bit odd? Think this might be orchestrated by a divine hand?" Esther is convinced, "I'll do it. But pray." Look at verse 15 and 16. "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.'" She had no idea what the outcome would be, no special word from God. The only thing she knew is that the risk was great. It was putting her very life in danger. She also understood some things are so important, you have to take a risk. Some things where not taking a risk would be the foolish thing to do because others are affected. Her choice was this: risk or remain silent. She chose risk, leaving the consequences up to God. And that was the right thing to do. And she saw God move in an exciting way. And that gives me a chance to tell you, I want to tell you a heartbreaking story that fits under this risk or remain silent. I was talking to somebody yesterday who said he knew the Lord was speaking to him to go witness to a man that he knew. And he rationalized it away, risk or remain silent. He chose silence. A week later, that man took a gun into his garage and killed himself. It took the one I was talking to 15 years to get over that. And I could tell from the conversation yesterday that he hadn't really completely got over it. But the lesson was so powerful. He said, "I'll never do that again." Risk or remain silent. Never choose silence when God is telling you to tell somebody something, because you have no idea if they need to hear that or not. You have no idea where their life is, and God's sending you to them. Let's all learn from that. Risk or remain silent when God is telling us to speak. Always choose risk. Never choose disobedience. Listen, we think that we have a vote in this, don't we? God tells us what to do, and we think that we actually have the right to vote. So, you know, give me your plan. You know, I'll choose whether I'm going to obey it or not. You know, if I like it, then yes, of course. And I say this as lovingly as possible. You get no vote. He is Lord. We are his servants. And when he tells us to do something, the Christian hears his voice and follows. Always choose risk when he's telling you to do something. And it will always be worth it. Always. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Go to Daniel 3. Again, exiles in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. He erects a gold image of himself. He commands all to bow to worship it when the music sounds. But these three worship the true God and refuse to worship this image. Nebuchadnezzar finds out and lets them know about the risk of disobeying his command. He says, if you refuse to bow before the image, you will be thrown into the blazing furnace and you will die. Listen to their response. I love these guys. Another bucket list when I get to heaven. I'm talking to these guys. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. O king, no need to discuss it. We've settled this issue long ago. We will worship God alone. This is risky business indeed, isn't it? They had no idea how it would turn out. You don't cross Nebuchadnezzar. But they say, our God is able to deliver us, no problem. But if he chooses not to, we are still going to do what's right. We are still going to follow him. They had the choice, risk or bow. They said the same thing Esther said, if I perish, I perish. They said the same thing Joab said, may the Lord do what seems good to him. To obey was the only option. Compromise isn't. They took the risk. They left the consequences up to God, and that was the right thing to do. Let's move into the New Testament and look quickly at Paul. Go over to Acts 21. He's on his way to deliver money to needy saints in Jerusalem. When they get to Caesarea, something strange happens. Very strange. Acts 21, 10 and 11. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Those traveling with Paul started begging him, don't go, it's too risky, Paul. Paul, it's foolish. Listen to Paul's response, verse 13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Same as Esther, right? If I perish, I perish. I'm ready. Paul wasn't hanging on to this world like it was some paradise, like there was nothing better beyond the grave. What Paul really longed for was still to come, and he knew that. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As long as I live, it's all about Christ. He is my top priority. But to die is gain. The grave is no longer my enemy. The grave is now my servant because it takes me to be with him. Paul lived with reckless abandon. Think he regrets that now? Jesus said, he who saves his life in this world will lose it. He who keeps his life back from me and protects it and won't do my will when I call them, they lose their life. Be careful. Don't protect yourself from the will of God. Don't protect yourself from the will of God. You lose. Always. Paul is so insistent about going to Jerusalem, they finally relent. Look at how they put it. Verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Or as Joab would say, may the Lord do what seems good to him. Baal had the choice, just like Joab, risk or run. He chose risk, and it was the right thing to do. He had no idea how it would turn out. He just knew there were obvious risks involved. But the will of God was more important to him than his own security, than his own comfort, than saving his own life. He understood that a Christian was somebody who hears God's word and obeys it, follows him. Paul also understood that his afflictions would turn into great rewards, right? I mean, Paul understood that if he went through pain, it wasn't going to be for nothing. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's referring to beatings, imprisonments, constant trouble. Light afflictions, Paul? What? How? Proper perspective, right? These are momentary. These light afflictions are light because they're momentary, they're temporal. It only affects this life, and this life is nothing but just a vapor. But the rewards they earn are eternal. Those have weight to them because they last for eternity. Listen, you get persecuted here. If somebody actually rolls their eyes when you talk about Jesus, some people won't talk about Jesus because of that. That's about as light as it gets, isn't it? But the weight that the reward earns when you speak about Jesus, weighty indeed, because it goes on for all of eternity. Nobody in heaven will say, I wish I'd lived a little less intensely for Christ. That guy thought I was weird when I talked about him. Wish I wouldn't have done that. I lost a job. All will wish they had lived all out. As persecution turns into great reward. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Complain and murmur, grumble. No, he says, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when I'm persecuted, I should receive that, rejoice in it, because I look beyond that little vaporous, weightless pain and view the great weight of the reward and glory. Risk for the kingdom of God might bring trouble. Nobody says they won't. I'm just saying it's always worth it. Listen to this. One of my favorite stories, in his novel, Ah, But Your Land is Beautiful, Alan Paton tells the story of Robert Mansfield, the headmaster of a school in South Africa during the days of apartheid, a cruel system of racial segregation. When Mansfield's school was barred from competing against a black school, he finally took a stand against apartheid and resigned his post. A friend said to him, "You know you will be wounded. Do you know that?" Listen to his words. Mansfield replied, pointing to heaven, "When I go up there, the big judge will say to me, 'Where are your wounds?' If I say I haven't any, he will say, 'Was there nothing to fight for? Was there nothing to live for?'" Couldn't face that question. Imagine standing before Jesus, living a life with no wounds at all, where nobody ever thought you were a fanatic, where nobody saw any passion or purpose, where nobody rolled their eyes. Rather than risk, you ran, you bowed, you remained silent. Was there nothing worth being wounded for? Nothing worth taking a risk over? I mean, there are many more we could go to. What about Abraham in Genesis 12? Told to leave everything. Friends, family, country, material wealth, and follow me, God says, and doesn't even tell him where he's following him to. Didn't even know where he was going. I wonder how many thought that was foolish and tried to argue him out of it. But Abraham just followed, depended upon God in the process. What does it say? God became his friend. That's what happens when you take a risk. When you depend upon God every step of the way, God becomes your friend because you're so dependent. You spend so much time with him that you become intimate with him. That's what happens. Peter took risk. He was the only one in the boat who stepped onto the water. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the adventure of that? I've said it many times, the highlights of my Christianity came in extremely dangerous situations on the mission field, where I saw God come through in miraculous ways. I've seen that so many times when I was in a situation where if he didn't come through, I was either going to go to prison, maybe lose my life, who knows, be stranded in a country. Every time he came through, it was life-changing. We're out of time. I want to try to just conclude this real quickly. I'm just speaking from my heart. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you took a risk for God? No guilt here at all. I don't like guilt. But I think that's an important question, isn't it? Maybe it was at something like the evangelism table when we said we need help there and God said, get involved. Did you rationalize that away? Sounded a little too risky. Maybe it's in what we're talking about now, going over to Portola Springs and the commitment for 6 months. I don't know if I want to sacrifice that. That whole commitment thing, I'm not sure I'm into that. If God's speaking to your heart, do it. You have no option. This is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. God is Lord. What he says, do. It's that simple, isn't it? Christianity is pretty simple. God says, put me first. Do what I tell you to do, and I'll take care of everything else. That's Matthew 6:33. That's my life verse, Matthew 6:33. I'm trying to simplify my life down to that because I like simple. I don't like complications. Complications confuse me. And so I can get that one. I put you first. I serve you. I just do what you tell me to do, and then you take care of everything else, right? Yeah, like that. The cost is great to needing the comfort zone. You know, the reason why we need the comfort zone is usually because we put our kingdom first, right? I don't want you touching my kingdom. I've got all my security lined up, every duck in a row. And so we put our kingdom first, and then whatever is left, then we think about God's kingdom. If there is anything left, if at the end of the paycheck, if there's something, if there's, you know, God, you get the leftovers. Turn over to Haggai. We'll close with this. Haggai 1. This was yesterday at the evangelism table. Like I was talking with Dave and Tony. It's like everything they were saying, I'm going, I'm using that. I had so much fun over there yesterday. Haggai 1, we're going to look at verses 2 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. I blew it away, he says. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labor. See the frustration there? The lack of blessing, the striving without contentment and satisfaction, the working without ever seeming to have enough. Just all futile, it seems like. It's all frustrating. Why? God says you care about your own kingdom more than you care about mine. That was it, wasn't it? You care about your own kingdom more than you care about mine, and I will not bless that. You're all about your own life, and you aren't concerned with my will, what I want. And so the solution to that is what I said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You'll watch me provide. You'll watch me take care of you. The frustration will end. You'll see me in your life. You'll see me moving. It's the way to live, isn't it? It's the way to live. Listen, when you start living that way, it becomes very addicting. You'll no longer be satisfied to sit on the bench. You'll want to see God alive. Listen, we're going to have a real chance to be used here. God is sending us to new fields. Get involved, guys. Let God speak to you. Have the courage to go to him and say, what would you have me do? You are Lord of my life. What would you have me do? Your will be done. Don't save your life from his will. That is one of the most dangerous things you can do. If you've been sitting on the bench, what a great time to jump back into the game. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the adventure of Christianity. How great it is to see you move. How great it is to step out and beyond ourselves to where you must move. See your faithfulness. How big you are, how sufficient, how faithful you are, how you always provide. And Father, I do pray that we would all just listen to you, God. And we'd all have the courage just to say, what would you have me do? God, help us not to protect our lives from you, not to safeguard ourselves against love, against blessing, against the reality of your presence in our lives. God, anything in our lives that is dulling our spiritual experience with you, God, I pray that you would gently but firmly remove it. Give us the grace to surrender. Give us the grace to give you our lives completely and fully for your glory. And I thank you that that is a life that is always lived with great blessing. Father, do your work here amongst us. Do your work as we move to Portola Springs. God, use us in a great way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.